You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, a few months ago, my wife bought me a first edition copy of the personal memoirs of Ulysses S. Grant. Pretty amazing that this man who led in such a difficult day in our nation's history wrote his memoirs, and I have a first edition copy of it. So she gave it to me, and I was like, man, I'm too scared to read this. Like, I don't want to open it up and all the pages to fall apart, but I got to look at the front page. So I just kind of creaked it open and looked at what's the first thing that this man chose to write. And the very beginning of his memoirs begins with the quote, "Man proposes, but God disposes." What that means is we may come up with our plans, but it's the Lord who determines our steps. And he wrote, "There are few important events in the affairs of men brought about by their own choice." And in saying that, he's not saying we don't make decisions, but he's saying there's a different hand that moves the course of history. And we may make our plans, but it's the Lord's who prevails. And here's the fascinating thing is, it's that same quote, he didn't come up with it. It's been quoted throughout history, and it was quoted to Napoleon by one of his generals. On the eve of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was feeling confident. He had more cavalry than the English. He had more guns and bigger ones. He was feeling good. So he told his generals, "Hey, let's go ahead and destroy the British before tea time at 2 o'clock, shall we?" And as he said that, one of his generals warned him, "Man proposes, but God disposes." And Napoleon is said to have responded, "No, sir, Napoleon proposes and Napoleon deposes." And then it rained a lot. And those big guns in which he was so proud got stuck in the mud. And his horses couldn't run through the mud. And many of you know what happened at Waterloo. He got trounced and then exiled to a little island on his own. And on that island, he began to read the Bible and marvel at the person of Jesus who rules the kingdoms of men, not guys like Napoleon. Now, why do I mention that? Because we're starting this new series about kingdoms and about kings. And we're looking at this pivot point in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament, this amazing moment in their history that back in Genesis, God promised a man named Abraham, "I'm gonna bless you, and through your children, I'm gonna bless the whole world." And you saw as his seed grew in Egypt, they came out into this promised land, and God strategically places them in a piece of real estate where they could be a beacon of light and hope to the world. But if you've ever read the book of Judges, they lose that light. That you see God had given them a social contract, the covenant to love God and love your neighbor. And they dismissed God and fell in love with the idols of the culture. And so they became harsh and cruel to each other. If you've ever read the book of Judges, it is not an upbeat book. Try to do a quiet time in Judges. It's depressing. People murdering each other everywhere. It's a dark day. And yet in the midst of that darkness, a light begins to dawn. And here you see the book of Judges covers hundreds of years. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings covers centuries. But here in 1 and 2 Samuel, right in the center, the narrative of the Old Testament slows down. It doesn't cover hundreds of years, doesn't cover thousands of years. It covers the lifespan of a man named Samuel, a man named Saul, and a man named David. And you watch in the midst of a dark day, God elevates a king. And you see, we're at a pivot point in a nation where we're gonna watch them move from a loose confederation of tribes into an institutionalized monarchy being led by a king. And as we go through the series, let me just tell you something. It's gonna be fun, church. Can I just let you know that? Like, it is a fascinating story. It's filled with political intrigue and betrayal and the quest for power and all kinds of sex and money. It's the perfect book for this town. That you see people grasp for power and others scared of it. You see others lead with virtue and others obsumed with their vices. It's a fascinating book. And yet it's not just a study of history we're gonna do, as interesting as that would be. We're gonna see that over our kings and over our kingdoms rules a king above all kings. And we're gonna watch as man proposes, it's God who deposes. And here's the idea that's so great about it, that the same God rules over you today and me. So all of us in here, we're building our own little kingdoms. You may work in government or not, but all of us have our own little kingdoms over which we rule. And God is going to determine the course of our story because he rules the nations. And so it's important to see the priorities he governs by as we live on the earth he's made. So that's what we're going to look at here. And in these first seven chapters, it doesn't start with the kings. And it doesn't even start with the prophet. Although by the end here, we will look at the entire career of Samuel, the prophet. What's fascinating is the Bible doesn't start with the urge to change all of kingdoms and change all of history. The changing of a history, the changing of a nation, the changing of a people doesn't start with this massive global influence. It starts with the prayers and the pain of a singular woman. That the God who rules the nations cares about your story and your pain. Can that encourage you today? And we're going to watch the faithfulness of a woman change the course of a nation. And so as we begin today, we begin with this woman, Hannah. And when we look at Hannah, we see in chapter 1, her pain brought before the Lord. And we won't read it all, but I'll summarize some. We'll stay a little longer in chapter 1 because it starts with a man named Elkanah. And it says in verse 2 of Samuel 1, it says he had two wives. Which, let me just say, scripturally is always a bad start. It never goes great. And, you know, the book of Genesis alludes to, hey, the two shall become one flesh. You don't need a bunch of wives, folks. The New Testament's more clear about it. Hey, you can't do this, right? So the Bible's not pro-polygamy, by the way. So this guy, you get the sense of why he did it in verse 2. It says, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So you get the idea there that he married Hannah first, and she couldn't have kids. And back then, your kids are who you handed all your property and valuables and who took care of you when you were old. So if you wanted to live and wanted your property to go on, you needed kids. Hannah could not supply them. And so he brought on a second wife, Peninnah, and she begins to have kids. But again, two wives usually don't go good. And you see in verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Remember those guys. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So you see here, the book doesn't begin with a concern about all the nations. It begins with the concern of a singular woman in a small town who longs to have a child and can't. And so it's a sad beginning in this woman's life. And yet, if you've read your Bible, you know there's a little glimmer of hope. Because you see, you remember Sarah in Genesis chapter 11, a barren woman who had a child who helped lead the nation. Then Rebecca in Genesis 25, and Rachel in Genesis 29, and Samson's mom in Judges 13, and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. You see, if you've read your Bible, you know that barren women seem to be God's instruments to raise up key moments in his history of redemption. So if you're reading this with the eyes of Scripture, you know her pain has potential locked up in it. That whenever God inaugurates a new chapter in his grand plan, he typically begins with people's barrenness. He starts with our nothing. There's something about God. His tendency is to make our total inability his starting point because God likes a miracle story. And so it's fascinating. You watch Hannah here. They go to Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The temple of the tent of meeting was there. It was where Joshua divvied up the land. It was the holy place at that time. They would go up there and they would worship and sacrifice. And then Peninnah, her rival, would poke at her and make fun of her to start crying. Can you be loved by God and struggle? Yes. And yet look what she does. It says in verse 10, she was deeply distressed and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. So it sounds like she's making a bargain with the Lord, which the Bible doesn't necessarily advocate. But if you look at the heartbeat of it, she's not really bargaining because she doesn't really have anything to bargain with. But you see, she calls herself three times his servant. There's a humility to her. And then she calls him the Lord of hosts. This is the first time anyone calls him that in the Bible. The Lord of hosts means you are the God over heaven's armies. You're the God over angel armies, and thereby not just the armies of heaven, the armies of earth. You rule over all things, over all nations. She sees a sovereign Lord, and I'm your servant. You are a big God, and I'm a small woman. And so there's a humility, but a confidence enough to know, though you rule all things, you care about the heart of your hurting daughter. And so you see her come in humility. And I just want you to marvel at that church. What does Hannah do with her pain? She gets advice from Elkanah. He says, aren't I better than sons? Not super helpful comfort, bro. She goes to the priesthood and there's no answers from the priest. He thinks she's drunk. I didn't read the story, but it's weird. The priest comes up as she's praying and he was like, when will you be done with your wine? Stop drinking. She's like, I'm praying. I'm at the temple. Come on, man. Like, the priest is a bit clueless. Peninnah's mean. Elkanah and Eli are lost. And yet notice she doesn't roll her eyes. She doesn't get discouraged. She doesn't punch back at Peninnah. She doesn't start a social media campaign to destroy Peninnah. She takes her pain to the Lord. And you watch as she does that. You're the sovereign Lord, and I'm your servant. As she brings her pain to the Lord, Eli does proclaim over her, may you find favor. That's the word grace. It's a play on name of her name. The name Hannah means a woman of grace. I need the grace of God to help me. And God is gracious to her, and he gives her a son. And she names him Samuel because it sounds like asked. She said, I asked the Lord for a son, and he gave me a son. And then in this beautiful display of faith, she upholds her promise. She said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And he gives her a son, and she gives him right back to the Lord. She marches her little baby boy up to the altar and says, he will now serve in the temple of the Lord. And as she does that, then she breaks into song, the song that Chizzy read to us. And in that song, she starts out with just praising God for what he did for her. You see all the first person personal pronouns. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. So she's celebrating. I brought to the Lord my pain and he answered me. And yet it's interesting. Then her song expands. And in the expansiveness of her song, she does something interesting. She takes it out of her story and says, the way God worked with me is just how God works. She said, you did this for me. Why? Because that's what you're like. And this is where it's important for us is she shows us the same God who ruled over Hannah rules over us. And she says, let me tell you what he's like. And here's what's fascinating. This poem that she sings becomes the overture of the book of 1 Samuel. That what she unpacks in these verses comes true in the lives of the kings that follow. And what's fascinating is by the end of the story in 2 Samuel, the king David, as he takes his throne at the end of his career, sings a song, and guess what? It's just hardcore sampling Hannah's. That you see that what she prays here about how God rules, you see play out in history. So we would do well to pay attention. She says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. She who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And so here she presents the themes, not just of the sermon, but of the whole series. Let me give them to you in case you missed them. Theme number 1 is the Lord reigns. He kills and brings life. He reigns. Even in a dark day. Even as she looks at the difficulty of her day, she said, yeah, things are terrible. The priesthood's been compromised. The nation's in trouble. And yet the Lord rules over all things. He's the Lord of hosts. The Lord reigns, even in a dark day. And the humble will be lifted up. Did you hear that? The hungry will be fed. The barren will have the children. She says, the humble will be exalted. Theme number 2 is, and the proud will be brought low. So the idea is the Lord reigns and he loves reversals. That the Lord reigns, and as we're told later in the New Testament, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the theme of her song. That's the theme of this book. And you're gonna see through this book, this arc happen. You're gonna see the humble get exalted and the proud be brought low. That's the way God rules. And then the 4th theme that's in there is that God will raise up his anointed king. She kind of hints at the end about the coming monarchy. She started with my horn was exalted, and she ends with, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. But it's the Lord who reigns, and he will give grace to the humble. And what's beautiful is, in that first point, he'll give grace to the humble. Did you know she doesn't just sing that, she lived it. She's an illustration of that for us, that she came humbly, and the Lord exalted her, right? What does humility look like before the Lord? Well, in her context, it looks like prayer. It looks like I take my pain to the Lord in prayer. Which, let me just pause for a minute and challenge us, church. How often do you bring your pain to the Lord in prayer? How much do you pray? In minutes, seriously. Think back about the last week. Because when you tell people, do you pray? Everyone's like, sure. And you're like, all right, how much? When? And they're like, well, I theoretically pray. at times, once, when I was 13. Like we have a hard time thinking about it. We tend to post more than we pray. And in doing so, we betray how we think this universe works. I'll tell you why we don't pray much, because we don't believe point one, that the Lord reigns. If we believed he ran things and we had an ear of the king, we'd be talking to him about it. But we say, you know what? When I see tragedy in the world, when I see brokenness in the world, there's no God who will do things about it. So let me just lash out at my perceived enemies online. Let me just take some shots at the Peninas of the world. And has that convinced anyone? Has that made the world better? Have we advanced because of that? Or maybe do we try, say, you know what, in the midst of a dark day, let me hit my knees before a sovereign Lord and begin to believe that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, right? So she comes humbly in prayer and the Lord blesses that. And so let me challenge you, church. Let's pray more than we post. Let's pray before we post. Lord, how the world would change if just a small group of people did that. How amazing. Even if we took an hour a day, average American spends 7.5 looking at a screen. Just take one of those hours back and see what the Lord might do as we lean into a sovereign Lord who loves to exalt the humble. But then what's fascinating is this passage moves on, and we'll just summarize the next few chapters. If you notice, it still doesn't get to the monarchy. It still doesn't get to the king. It starts with the priest in the temple, Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Because as Peter says in the New Testament, let judgment begin with the house of God. That before God wants to change a nation, he wants to renovate his church. And you see, as he moves towards the priesthood, as we get a look into Eli's family, it's not good. And you can read it later, but it calls his sons who were priests in the temple, and I'll quote, worthless fellows who did not know the Lord. That's bad. Can the church be led by worthless fellows that do not know the Lord? Yes, it can. See, Hophni and Phinehas. And as you watch these guys, people would bring their offerings to the Lord. And the way it worked is you would bring a burnt offering. They would burn it before the Lord. And then you would take it and eat it with your family to celebrate, right? You would have a holy barbecue because God loves community. And yet, Hophni and Phinehas got used to being in the temple as people would bring the offering. They would grab it before people could burn it. Hey, I want to eat that. I want to have that. And they would grill it up for themselves. And people were like, hey, you're sinning against God. You're allowed to have some of the meat, but let us offer it to the Lord first. And they said, give it to me or I'll take it by force. And so they abuse the people. And then it says, and they sleep with the women who volunteer at the temple. Back then, Canaanite worship usually involved orgies. And Israel, whenever they were tempted to walk away from God, there was usually some sexual element. And so you see, rather than worshiping God in holiness, they've let it devolve into pagan worship. Right? And so as God sees that, is it allowed to persist? Yes. Does wickedness persist in the house of God for a time? Yes. Why? Because he is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's patient. And yet the moment comes where he confronts, interestingly, not Hophni and Phinehas, he confronts their dad, Eli. And he confronts Eli and says, hey, why have you valued your sons more than me? And he uses the word heavy, weighed. It's the same word for glory. Why have you put more weight behind your sons' preferences than my glory? He says, you have weighed this wrong. And now you have been weighed and balanced and found wanting, and now judgment is coming. The hand of mercy flies first, but if you persist in disobedience, the hand of judgment comes. And he says, I love my church too much to let it dwell in hypocrisy. So he begins to clean house. And he says, your sons have actively disobeyed me, and Eli, you're accountable too. Why? Because you did nothing. And it's interesting, he alludes to them. He says, hey, you weren't doing what they were doing, but you ate all the meat. You got fat. And he kind of picks on him for it. He's like, hey, you've been eating from this. Their active obedience is wrong, but your passive obedience is wrong too. God opposes the proud, and we'll watch the house of Eli fall. What does opposing the proud look like? It looks like God saying, your active and passive disobedience I will not put up with. So he tells him, hey, guess what? When you march out to battle, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on the same day. He says, but I will raise up a servant who will be a faithful priest in my house. Will God let disobedience persist in the lives of his people? Yes, because he is patient. And yet God loves you too much. And I've seen this so often with people who maybe know Jesus and are walking with him and say, man, I want to love him, but I don't really want to obey his commands. If they're inconvenient for me, I weigh my preferences before his prerogatives. And as believers do that, can you persist in that? Yes, you can. But over time, God will whisper to you, hey, this is not the best way to live life. This is not the best way to honor me or serve the world. God will whisper to you because he delights and for you to come and confess and repent and find grace. But if you persist in disobedience, he says, where I'm whispering to you to confess, if you won't, I will expose you. And how many times have you read in the news of pastors that have done that very thing? And God loves his honor too much to let hypocrisy live in his church. And God will allow his name to be slandered in the culture in order to purify his bride. And so he'll expose Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. And so it sounds really bad. This whole thing has been compromised. And yet, the way the Bible does it, there's an interchange. Every time you get real discouraged by the hypocrisy of Hophni and Phinehas in this church that's been compromised, he throws in this line, but little Samuel's growing. But little Samuel's growing up. He's serving in the temple. He's 5 years old, wearing a little outfit his mom knit him, but he's just in there serving. Don't keep your eye off him. In a dark day, there's still a little light burning. And you see that it's fascinating in the midst of it. It starts using all this imagery of Eli, that his eyes were growing dim, that the vision was gone from the spiritual leader. But it says, but the light of the Lord had not gone out, and little Samuel was at sleep before the altar. And God begins to call to him, Samuel. Samuel's clueless, so he didn't know what the Lord sounds like. So he's like, huh, what? He's going into Eli, did you call me? No, man, go back to sleep. He's like, oh, okay, he lays down before the Lord. Samuel, what? Hey, and he goes out again. God's like, no, man, you be still. And then God begins to call little Samuel. What does humility look like? It looks like crying out to the Lord, and it looks like being attentive to the Lord. It looks like listening, and it looks like calling out. What does opposition look like? It looks like active or passive disobedience. And God will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's how he works. And so does God want us to just be a part of a church or be in the church building? No, he wants your heart. It's like my granddad at the gym. You've never seen my granddad at the gym, but if you did, you would know. That's why you're not in shape, even though you go to the gym every day. Because he goes to the gym every day and just kind of walks around, starts chatting up people. Every now and again, he like climbs into a machine sideways. You're like, what are you doing? And kind of slowly makes his way out. And you're like, man, it's not enough to go to the gym. You have to actually work this process to change, right? And for many of us, I am so glad you're here. I want you here. This is a great place to be. But all of us know God isn't just looking for the external accoutrements of religion. He wants to change your heart. So this is the place to be changed, but there's a process to work. And it's by laying out before the Lord, man, I want a heart that's humble before you, not proud. And look, I get this. God had to do this with me. I remember for me, when I was in my 20s, I went for a summer and worked at this church, and it was with this college program. There was a group of us from all over the country that went to serve in this church. And as we got there, the way they ran it, it's like, hey, there's these adult leaders that are leading you college kids over the summer while you serve. But at the midpoint in the summer, we're leaving. And we're gonna hand off all our leadership roles to some of you, and you'll lead the rest of this trip. You'll lead your peers. And within the first couple of weeks, I started to discern that I was more talented than most of the people in this group, particularly on stage. And so as time began to go by, some people told me, well, you're obviously gonna lead this outfit. And I was like, oh, stop. I mean, yes, but you know, really, you don't have to keep saying it. And I started to believe it. I would have never said it out loud. That's so arrogant. But I believed it in my heart. And so you can imagine my shock on the day when they started naming leaders. They went one by one through all the roles and were giving them off to other people. And then finally they say for last, the person who's gonna run this whole outfit. And I was like, oh, okay, clearly they're just building up suspense, you know, and I'm preparing my speech. It's not me, it's the Lord. I mean, through me, obviously. But you know, like I was planning my speech and they're like, okay, for leader of this whole thing, Kevin. And I was like, what? Kevin? What's Kevin done? Who does he think he is? And they're like, and we've created a new position called assistant to Kevin. And that's Ben. And I'm like, what? Assistant to Kevin? They're like, yeah, you'll carry his water bottle and his towel, things like that. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. What a waste of talent. And it took maybe one day of me following around in the wake of Kevin to realize why he was exalted and I was humbled. Because he had character and I didn't. And we've all seen talented people crater because they lack character. And God loves you too much for that. He wants your heart because he loves you. And so for me watching Kevin, it took one day to watch how the way he led was trying to help other people access their gifts and give them confidence to do what God called them to do. We would organize these basketball games outside. There'd be guys there that didn't know the Lord at all. And he was so gracious and kind and encouraging to all of them. And I watched this man. I was like, man, he has character. And I just felt like the Lord was whispering to me, Ben, and I love you too much to let you live or serve in my house without it. And so God, in his mercy, opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does pride look like? It looks like active or passive disobedience. I'm gonna do whatever I do because I value me more than you, Lord. What does humility look like? I'm gonna call out to you, and I'm gonna listen when you call. I'm gonna be attentive to your words. And you see, as the passage continues, you watch not only Samuel rise, but you see Eli fall. The Philistines attack the nation. And as our gaze widens to see the national story playing out, you see the Philistines attack the nation of Israel, and Israel loses. It's fascinating that the passage never says the Philistines defeated them. It never says that. It says the Philistines attacked, Israel was defeated, and then they ask, why did the Lord defeat us? God always takes credit for how he rules his people. And so the Lord lets them lose, and they go, why did this happen? And they decide, you know what? Let's go get the ark out of storage. That's what Moses used to do. They had the ark carried before them, and they would win every battle. And so they just put on the accoutrements of religion. Let's sing Amazing Grace while we do whatever we want. And so they go, and they grab the ark, and they go out to the battle, and they get trashed. And the ark gets stolen. Hophni and Phinehas die. A guy runs back to tell Eli, who's sitting in a chair at the top of the temple, hey, your sons are dead. He falls over backward, breaks his neck, and dies. And then Phinehas' wife dies, but right as she does, she's giving birth to a kid, and she names him Ichabod, which is the worst name. It means no glory. And you say, man, God opposes the proud. And she looks at the ark's gone. The whole priesthood is dead. And she says, there's no glory. But here's the fascinating thing. Actually, what's happening is God preserving his glory, that God's cleaning house. But keep your eye on the ball, because little Samuel is growing up in wisdom and stature. God's not done. And what's fascinating is the scene moves to the nation of the Philistines, and they're feeling pretty good about things because they just trashed Israel. So they take the ark that has the covenant God made with his people inside of it, and they put it before their god, Dagon. They're like, man, our God beat your God. Take that, people. And they go out to party. They come back, and their God has fallen over on its face before the ark. And so in Hebrew humor, it says, and they propped their God back up. And then it falls down again, and its head breaks off, and its hands break off. And they go, man, our God is getting trounced by their God, and there's not even any people in here. And then a plague breaks out, and they all start getting welts and start swelling and get kind of different diseases, and they're like, oh my gosh, what is happening? And rats start investing their land, and they're like, we got a plague going on. But they realize, man, who's causing this plague? Is it the Israelite God? That we got their God in our hand, but we think his hand is heavy on us. And they said, let's do a test. Let's get this ark out of here. And they said, well, attach it to some cows that are milking. And we'll put their babies behind them. And if you're a milking cow, you want the relief of being milked. So they would naturally run to their kids. But we'll put the ark on them, and Israel's that way. And if they run with the ark to Israel, something no sensible cow would do, they'd go to their babies. Well, no, God did this. And so they attach these cows to the ark, and the cows go running to Israel. And they go, Yahweh God is Lord, not just of their tiny little nation. He is Lord over the nations. And the cows do a better job of preaching than the priests. That the Lord reigns, and he does not need our help. And so that's meant to convict us, but to challenge us. And I love that God lets Israel be trounced, and they're like, the Philistines won, there's no hope. And God's like, no, man, I can beat the Philistines, and I don't need y'all. Watch this. Kicks over Dagon. He's like, watch this. And they all start swelling up, and they're like, ah, get these rats out of here. Like, God's like, I'll protect my own glory. I don't need y'all. The Lord reigns over the nations. It's not a contest. He's not in jeopardy. And yet he will oppose the proud. But he'll give grace to the humble, and he'll reveal himself to any who'll be humble enough to repent. Notice he doesn't destroy the Philistines. He actually convinced them so they might come back to life. Spoiler, it's not gonna go good. But anyway, he's gracious first. And as the story ends, the final scene we get is Samuel. Before the people and the Philistines continue to attack, and now the people are scared. And they realize the external performance of religion is not sufficient. So they come to Samuel, and he says in chapter 7, now an old man, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And what's fascinating is God's kicked away all their props, and God's took away their vacant religion. You living your own way is not gonna help you flourish. You just trying to dress up your pagan lifestyle with the accoutrements of religion is not it. I want your heart. Because I reign, and I want to bless the humble. I want to use Hannahs to change nations, but I have to oppose the proud. I can't bless that. You're like that too. You know that, right? Any of you love arrogance? You love pride in your office? You know what I love about him? His arrogance. He's just always talking about how great he is. I love it. Can you tell me another story about your awesomeness? No one likes arrogance. None of us. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. God gives grace to the humble. And we love the humble. The person who comes to the office and compliments your outfit, you're like, I knew I liked her. She's great. Why? Because she exalted you. We love humility. We spend thousands of dollars a year going to movies to watch arrogant bad guys get it and humble heroes rise. We love this story. Why? Because we're made in the image of a God who loves to oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. And so the wisest thing you could do while you're building your little kingdom is what Israel finally figures out by the grace of God. Hey, we're not going to play religion. We're not going to put on some show but deny you our heart. We're going to come humbly and call out to you. We're scared. We're going to come humbly and be attentive to your word. We're going to walk with you. And God delivers them from the Philistines. And when he does it, Samuel builds an altar, and he names the altar Ebenezer. Because Ebenezer means this far the Lord has helped us. That it's not the day of Ichabod, no glory. It's the day of Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us. And by saying it that way, this far the Lord has led us, he's calling them back into history. God rules the nations, and he rules it for his glory. The Lord reigns. Which I know some of you may say, well, Ben, how do we know that he reigns? Look over the course of history. I think of what Martin Luther King would say, that the arc of history bends towards justice. And I hear so many people quote that today. And they quote it for all their different causes. Well, the arc of history bends towards judgment. People with no view or fear or belief in God say that. And whenever someone who doesn't believe in God says that, the arc of history bends towards judgment, I go, why? Based on what? If you don't think there's a God, why would history do that? Why doesn't the arc of history bend towards chaos or despots? You don't know that. You're just saying things because it sounded neat when he said it. But the believers in God can believe it. Because we see, no, the arc of history bends towards justice. Why? Because God is just. Because God is holy. And when he leads his people, no Egypt, no Persian, no Babylon, no Philistines can oppose the will of God. Because he sets up kings and he deposes them. He exalts the humble and he puts down the arrogant. So will arrogance persist for a time? Yes. Will evil persist for a time? Yes. Sometimes the day will go very dark, but keep your eye on the ball because the light never goes out in the temple. And God exalts the humble. And God can change things. And in the midst of a difficult day, I don't want to ever look in the face of God and say the word impossible. Because he can topple any idol. He can set free his glory. He can rescue his people. And all you have to do is look back at history and see from the Exodus all the way to Jesus, God has been faithful. And you can look at that and get hope. And he will be faithful in the future too. Because Hannah's prayer inspires David at the end of Samuel. But he's not the only one she inspires. Centuries later, another woman gets pregnant. Not an older woman who was barren, but a young teenager who wasn't expecting to be pregnant at all. Crisis pregnancy from God. And the Lord tells little teenage Mary, name that child Emmanuel, because God is with us. He is the son of David. He is my anointed one, through whom I will rule. And you see, when Jesus comes on the scene, he's not arrogant, he's not pompous, he's humble. It says of him, a bruised reed he would not break. If you're bruised and hurting, he's not here to break you. He's here to comfort and nurture and restore you. That he was gentle. He came as a servant, the King of Kings, serving everyone. And it says he humbled himself to be a servant even on the cross. That he would sit with the arrogant and offer them grace. He would sit with the destitute and offer them hope and a future. And then he took the sins of the world and he paid for them on that cross. And he was buried in the dirt. And Philippians says that the one who humbled himself, God exalted to the highest place, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that our humble king rules all. That's how God works. The Lord reigns, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and he will rule through his anointed king. And it's not David, it's the son of David, Jesus Christ, to whom we hope. That our humble king offers life. Our humble king offers grace. And wherever you are in this room, you are not too far gone for him. So little Napoleon sat on his little island with lots of free time. And he read the Bible. And he wrote in his journal, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself, we founded empires. But upon what foundation did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force they depended. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions would die for him. That's your king. Not here to crush you. It's the hand of mercy. He opposes the proud because he has to, and we want him to. And yet when we see the pride in us, that's a terrifying thought. But then he brings grace to the humble. So let's humble ourselves before our humble king. Let's watch him exalt a humble people. As we come with our solitary pain and our solitary prayers, he might just change the course of a nation. That's not hard for him. He's done it before. He can do it again.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcast. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.